So if you are just joining us for the weekend, we will let you know that we are in the middle, or actually at the very end, of our spring Bible conference. We have been just overjoyed, incredibly graced, as it were, to have Rankin Wilburn speak to us. Rankin is originally from Louisiana and went to school here at Ole Miss, which means he's an insider here, which means we can accept him. And not eschew him, as we do anyone else in the state of Mississippi. What is up with that? But Rankin about in 2006 went out to Los Angeles and helped to put together a church called Pacific Crossroads. I found myself thinking about this morning. I realized that in Mississippi, there's a little bit of a. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but we can be a little ingrown. Sometimes in Mississippi, and oftentimes we tend to look at the great cities of the world with a measure of condescension, and we think to ourselves, you know, my goodness, what do those people out in crazy California do, you know, on a regular basis? And I found myself just being so grateful for the ministry of Pacific Crossroads and a guy like Rankin, who is there ministering in that spot, speaking about the same things that we care about here in Oxford, Mississippi. Hey, and by the way, the people in Los Angeles say the same thing about you. How in the world can they even live in Mississippi? Which I get that. But either way, there's just something very encouraging about Rankin being able to come and share with us, a sense for him to come back home. His lovely wife, Morgan, is here with us as well. Morgan, we're so glad to have you here. And I will say this, having done a few of these weekend retreats as well, it's not easy to be away from your family for a weekend. It's not easy to sort of take what normally for us is a weekend off and come and serve others. But Rankin's here to do that for us. And so we're just so grateful for him to come and share with us. Our topic this weekend, I'm going to let him explicate, but it's been the doctrine of union with Christ. And all of these messages have been recorded, and in the next coming weeks will be available on our website. So if you missed yesterday, that's okay. I promise you, you will get a lot of enrichment out of that time that we had yesterday and this morning. So we're glad to hear. Let me welcome Rankin Wilburn to our lectern, pulpit. What is this morning? You can speak in front, around, whichever way you want to.
Okay. Good morning. My wife was just telling one of your leaders that this is her first time in Oxford. She actually had never been to the South before we got married. She grew up in New York City. New York City! And now lives in L.A. and lived in Moscow and Tokyo in between. So, welcome to Oxford, Morgan. This is going to build on what I talked about yesterday. If you weren't here yesterday, I think you'll maybe be able to follow along, but this is building off the foundation we built yesterday. And my sermon this morning is kind of a summary of these three talks. So if you didn't hear anything, you kind of heard the heart of it in our sermon this morning. But I want to start with this question, what are you here for? And I don't mean here at Christ Pres in Oxford this morning. I mean, what on earth are you here for? The Southern great writer Walker Percy once said that the pilgrim still has to get through a Wednesday afternoon. What does this man do with the rest of his life? Percy said, that's my problem, is what do I do at 4 p.m. on a Wednesday? Well, what should we be doing? Well, I think there is a biblical answer to that most human question. Here's how Peter answers your question. Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you at the coming of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, so you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it's written, be holy, for I'm holy. And I notice how Peter sets the horizon. He says, set your mind fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the horizon. but he also lays out the path for walking towards that horizon. He says, be holy in all your conduct. So that's what you should be doing. What on earth are you doing here? You should be pursuing holiness as a way of life. And all God's people said, yuck. I don't like broccoli, even though I now live in Los Angeles, where you're supposed to like broccoli. I still associate broccoli with my mom saying, eat your broccoli. It's good for you. That is something unpleasant but good for me, something I don't enjoy but I know I should do. Sort of grit your teeth and take it. And I'd like to suggest that holiness is like broccoli for most of us. We know we're supposed to want it, but we don't want it. Not really. And we might even think the good news is we no longer have to pursue it. The Bible talks about, quote, the beauty of holiness, Psalm 29, verse 2. But beauty is not what comes to mind when we hear holiness today. Holiness sounds stifling, boring, and even off-putting. I remember years ago trying to counsel a couple that was going through a difficult time in their marriage. They just one hard thing after another, and with less tact and sensitivity than I should, I quoted the book of Hebrews and says, he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. And I'll never forget the response they gave me because it was so refreshingly honest. They said, holiness? Who wants that? Well, God wants holiness for you. In the Bible, holiness is not an optional extra reserved for the cloistered few or the super committed. It's God's expectation of all of his people, including his people in Oxford, Mississippi. When the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, he made clear the purpose underlying their redemption. This is Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice, you shall be my treasured possession, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19, verse 6. He did not save them because they were morally superior. The rest of the story makes that clear. But now he's rescued them and he's called them to himself, and that's what he commands them. Be holy, Leviticus 11, verse 44, for I am holy. To be holy means to be set apart for God's purposes, which why in the Old Testament, inanimate objects like pots and pans are sometimes referred to as holy. It's not a commentary on their moral spotlessness. It means these pots and pans are set apart for God's use. And when used in reference to human beings, holiness means to be set apart for God, to reflect God's character in all of our ways, to reflect God's love and kindness, his compassion, and his concern for justice. Far from being optional, holiness is expected, and it's even necessary for our salvation. Hebrews 12, verse 14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's a warning. And this is not a reference to the holiness of Christ being credited to us from outside of us, which Hebrews talks about elsewhere. This verse is talking about our personal holiness, your quality of life, and what the biblical writers assume. If God has indeed come into your life, then your life will necessarily bear the fruit of that. Yes, faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. So to that common question, God, what is your will? God, what is your will for my life? The Bible answers, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is God's will for you, that you become holy. God, what is your will for my life? I want you to become a holy person. God redeemed you for this very purpose. Holiness is the great end underlying everything God has done for us in Christ, Ephesians 1, 4. He chose us in Christ, there's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and blameless before him. If you are a follower of Christ, this is why God has redeemed you. He has redeemed you for a purpose, to lead a holy life. This is the reason Christ gave himself up for his bride, the church, quote, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, and might present the church to himself in splendor, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. J.I. Packer concludes, holiness is the goal of our redemption. It's the goal of our redemption. God wants you to pursue this strenuously like a determined runner. Run in such a way as to get the prize. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Now, there are a few reasons why we may not prize holiness, because it seems pretty obvious, despite this heap of biblical verses, that we don't run in such a way as to get the prize. We don't pursue and desire this above all. And if we're honest, we probably feel like that couple. You know, holiness, who wants that? We don't want holiness for at least three reasons. First, it's undesirable. Even that word has become tarnished, not only outside, but even inside the church. It suggests something negative, restrictive, and prudish, life-denying, uncool. Okay, when I was a little kid, my sister and I used to watch A Little House on the Prairie. And the character we loved to hate was Mrs. Olson. Remember her? Arrogant, exacting, prudish, legalistic. That's the image many of us have when we hear the word holy. It's almost always pejorative. Even in our language, we say holier than thou or holy roller. The call to be holy is often viewed as a big no to anything pleasurable. It may retain the sense of being set apart, but not in a good way. So it's undesirable, but it's also, some of us feel it's unnecessary. That's the second reason holiness is not prized among us, is we may think the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that we no longer need to pursue holiness. Say, holiness? Isn't that what Jesus died to give us? And sometimes our efforts to stress what is unique and compelling about Christianity, the grace of the gospel, can lead us to a conclusion that's dangerously false. That how we live doesn't matter to God. And so the pursuit of holiness as a way of life is unnecessary. And rightly emphasizing what God has saved us from, we too often overlook what God has saved us for. What He saved us for. So not only set free from, but set free for. And it's also unattainable. The final reason we may not prize holiness is it seems too hard and too demanding. And we just can't see ourselves being able to live up to that. So we attempt, or the attempt to be holy seems like a recipe for discouragement and inevitable failure. It's easy to become cynical, isn't it? Holiness is not possible. Or resigned, it may be possible for some, but not for me. Or defeated, I tried that, but I just can't. A friend put it like this to me a few years back. I know I see where I am. And I see way in the distance where I'm supposed to be, the person God wants me to be. But the distance between these two points seems so far away, with steep mountains and impassable rivers between, I'll never get there. So why even try? Well, why even try? Because holiness is beautiful and holiness is good. I referenced yesterday that my children have a CD they listen to in our car sometimes, a series of catechism questions set to music. Yet, if you're a pastor's kid, that you listen to catechism in the car, set to music. Parents, catechize your children. I'm serious about that. You are the primary evangelist in your children's life, not less, and not the youth pastor. You are the primary evangelist in your children's life. But there's a catechism, and one of the song goes like this: What were Adam and Eve like when God made them? And the answer is, God made them holy and happy. In the Bible, holiness is not a no to happiness, but a resounding yes. But how can we, more to the point, become convinced that the call to be holy is in fact a call to our deepest desire? And that is a call to be happy, a call to fullness and joy. That holiness is not just desirable, that it's beautiful. Jonathan Edwards says, this is how you know you're regenerate. He wrote a book about this called The Religious Affections, which boiled down to one question. This was in the midst of the Great Awakening, and everyone thought they were a Christian. And Edward says, I'll tell you how you know you're a Christian. I'm paraphrasing. If you love the beauty of the holiness of God, because that is the one attribute of God that doesn't benefit you. In fact, by nature, we run in fear of that. He says, you know you're regenerate if what you love most about God is the beauty of His holiness. I find that to be a challenging question. Because I wager that's not what most of us come to mind when we think about God as the beauty of His holiness. But America's greatest theologian says this is the mark of a regenerate heart, that you love the beauty of the holiness of God. There's only one person who has always reflected God's character in all of His ways. It's Jesus. Holiness, simply stated, looks like Jesus, who lived the most holy, most beautiful, most human, most free life anyone ever lived. And who wouldn't want that life? That's what it means for us to live a holy life, to see the beauty of holiness, to see the beauty of Christ conformed in us. See, you'll never want holiness until you're convinced holiness is not meant to be a burden. And the Bible says his commands are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. You say, but how can this be true? How can holiness become not simply an ideal that belongs to Jesus, but a reality belonging to us? Well, I think you can anticipate, I'm a one-trick pony. I think you can anticipate my answer. Holiness, union with Christ is the answer to our riddle. Union with Christ, I'll give you an image, anchor and engine. Union with Christ is the anchor of holiness, and union with Christ is the engine. And you need both. You need an anchor and you need an engine. Union with Christ is the anchor of holiness. So many of our fears and suspicions surrounding holiness concern our lack of it, or our doubts that it's truly a good thing. But union with Christ, as we've stressed over this weekend, tells you that you are in Christ. And the Bible insists that in Christ, our sanctification, that's the Bible's word for becoming holy, our sanctification is finished and it is complete. Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians 1:30, you are in Christ, there it is again, you are in Christ who became to us righteousness and sanctification. Christ is your sanctification, already full and complete. In Christ, this is 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were sanctified and you were justified. In this sense, holiness is not something we achieve, it's something we receive by faith. Already we have, this is Hebrews 10, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. One theologian called this definitive sanctification. And he adds, it is a fact too frequently overlooked in the New Testament that the most characteristic terms that refer to sanctification are used not of a process, but of a once and for all definitive act. So on the one hand, the Bible talks about your sanctification, your becoming holy, as being complete and finished because Christ has joined his life to ours. Listen to Hebrews 6, verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Now, what is this? What is this that we have as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul? It is God's promise that in Christ, union with Christ, we are holy and acceptable in God's sight. We are safe, we are secure, we are anchored in Christ, and nothing can snatch us out of his Father's hands. John 10:28. Now, think about what an anchor does. On the one hand, it protects us from the wind and the waves. That is, it protects us from those things that make us doubt God's care for us, and these are the waves that hit us. And these waves come in various forms, don't they? These outward trials. You know, if God loves me, why is this happening to me? Or these inward doubts. If I really loved God, why am I still doing this? Or why am I feeling this way? But if our hope is anchored, if our hope is anchored in our own experience or our own efforts, we can never be settled. When it comes to a life of holiness, being united to Christ, being united to the Holy Christ and what he's already achieved for us, this is our anchor. And just as an anchor gives a ship confidence that it will not float away or be overturned, so our union with Christ gives us confidence. We are anchored in Christ. He is our sanctification. It gives us confidence that our holiness does not rise or fall with our failures. It does not fall with our failures or rise with our successes. It's not up to you to keep it up. Okay, it is finished. You are secure, you are anchored, you are completely holy in Christ. Union with Christ means when God looks at you, he sees that your life is now hidden with Christ in God. It's your anchor. But at the same time, union with Christ is the engine. It's the engine of holiness. Union with Christ is not only the anchor, it is the engine. The gift of holiness in Christ does not make the pursuit of it, the pursuit of holiness, unnecessary. We are to be holy as God is holy, and that's a command. 2 Peter 3:18 says we are to grow in grace. Grace is not a static thing in the Bible. We often talk about it as a static thing. No, grace is a dynamic thing. We are to grow in grace. Ephesians 4, verse 15 says we are to grow up in every way in Christ. There it is again. In the Bible, holiness is both that which we already have and that which we're called to become. It may sound strange, but this is how God has always interacted with his people. He set Israel apart as his people and then called them to live set apart lives. He repeatedly reminds them that his choice of them was not in any way based on their moral fitness, Deuteronomy 9. Rather, God has in effect said to them, I have set you apart, now live like it. I have made you holy, now be holy. I've redeemed you and set you free, now live as free people, not as slaves. It's done, now do it. We are declared holy so that we might become so. And this is how union with Christ is an engine driving us forward. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. We are united to Jesus, and Jesus is a complete Savior. He is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks the power of sin in our lives. And so we sing, Be of Sin, the Double Cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. Jesus, He not only declares us, but he empowers us to be holy. Union with Christ means, as we said, Christ in you. The presence and power of Jesus now dwells within you. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit, because he is the Spirit of the Holy Christ. That's who now dwells in you. The presence and power of the obedient and holy Christ is in you. And just as Christ lived a completely obedient, holy life and was able to overcome every temptation, so now, because you are in him and he's in you, he gives you this new disposition to live for him. This is great. I'm using more sports analogies in one Sunday than I've used in a whole year in L.A., but I'll give you one of my favorite underdog sports movies is Rudy, based on, you know, the true story of the little guy who walks on the Notre Dame football team and wanted nothing more than to play for Notre Dame. Walk on, undersized, too small, too slow, but he practiced harder and worked harder than anyone else on the team. And you remember at one point in the film what the coach says. He says, I wish God would put your heart into all of my players' bodies. Well, that's exactly what God has done for us. He has taken the heart of Christ and put it in all of his players. There's the gospel in Rudy. It's everywhere if you look for it. Do you see the power? But do you see the power of what we have? And do you see why we need an anchor? We need an anchor and we need an engine. Here's why. You're in Christ. What does that give you? Assurance. You're in Christ. You have assurance. And Christ is in you. And what does that give you? It gives you power. And when you have assurance plus power, what do you have? Confidence. You have confidence. If we base our objective standing before God on our subjective day-to-day performance, what is this a recipe for? What I'm sure your pastors have talked to you about, spiritual depression. One writer put it, many acknowledge that we are justified by the righteousness of Christ, but seem to think, or at least they act as if they must be sanctified by a holiness they themselves have acquired. This has been called the key error of the Christian life. That's an understatement. That writer is saying, this is why there's so many joyless Christians, because we don't lay hold of the freedom and complete assurance we have in Christ. Instead, we base our standing before God on our day-to-day performance. And if you performed well that day, you think, God must be pleased with me. But if you woke up late or you're short with a coworker, you think, what's wrong with me? What kind of Christian am I? This is how so many of us are living, and it can make us feel defeated, I'll never get there, or cynical. You know, no one gets there, or resigned. You know, why even try? Why even try? Unless you grasp and live out of your union with Christ, the call to holiness will be oppressive, and it will be unbearable, and it will seem impossible, and you'll remain defeated by your demons. The Greek poet Pindar had a phrase that captured these two images of anchor and engine. How they work together. Pindar wrote, become what you are. Become what you are. In calling us to be holy, God isn't asking us to make up something lacking in us. Let me say that again, because I was studying my notes this morning, that it hit me so deeply again and again and over. In calling us to be holy, God isn't asking us to make up something lacking in us. You do not obey from a deficit. Oh, how I wish my heart knew that. You do not obey from a deficit. You don't live out of a deficit. You obey out of fullness. And this makes all the difference. Now, once you start looking for this dynamic, you'll see it all over the Bible, but I'll give you very quickly three places in the Bible that sum it up most succinctly. Listen to 1 John 3:3. Everyone who thus hopes in him, there it is again, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You hear it? The more you know you have it, the more you'll want it. There's the anchor and engine. That's 1 John 3. Paul makes the same point in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that as the engine, for which Christ Jesus has already taken hold of me. And there's the anchor. Christ Jesus has already taken hold of Paul to do for Paul what Paul could never do for himself, to be holy. But in celebrating this, in celebrating that he's been given this gift, Paul is clear to say, hey, not that I've already obtained this. He presses on. In Corinthians, he says, I press on like a champion runner who wants to outrun all the rest. C.S. Lewis put it in Narnia, further up and further in. There's the image. But he doesn't press on under the cloud of needing to measure up. He's full. He's covered. Here's one last example. The opening of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, there's the anchor, and called to be saints, and there's the engine. You see, already sanctified and yet called to be saints. In fact, throughout the New Testament, this word saints actually captures this mystery we've been discussing. Today, we know we use the word saint to refer to extraordinary examples of character, like Mother Teresa, or unsung heroes of uncommon self-sacrifice. We say, she's a saint. But the biblical writers, addressing groups of people with debilitating and persistent sin, what is it? It doesn't say to all the sinners in Corinth, it says to all the saints. Even though the contents of these letters make clear that their lives are far from saintly. But what does Paul call them? To all the saints. And so your pastors could say to you, to all the saints in Oxford, Mississippi, to all the saints. See, it's an ennobling compliment. It's not a bar to live up to. It's a reality to live into. It's a saint. That's who you are. Now become who you are. So if you're tracking with me, and I can tell you are, is the pursuit of holiness up to God or is it up to us? Now I said, and if you were here at 8:30, I said union with Christ rescues us from false dichotomies. Jim Collins says, avoid the tyranny of the either or and embrace the genius of the both and. That's very biblical. Yes, both and. Union with Christ shows you why this is a false dichotomy. Only God can change us. Did my mic just go out? And only God is faithful. He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. Becoming holy is by faith alone. Christ is the anchor of our holiness. And at the same time, the biblical writers do not shy away from talking about our exertion. This is how you can read. For instance, Jesus says in the Gospels, this is Luke 13, verse 24, he says, strive to enter by the narrow gate. Have you ever been reading the Gospels and think, what did Jesus mean by all these, you know, calls to exertion? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Or strive to enter by the narrow gate. Make every effort, Peter adds. Preparing your mind for action, he says. Jerry Bridges summarizes, no one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life, but just as surely, no one will attain any degree of holiness without effort on his or her part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but now he has given us the responsibility of doing the walking. And I would add to Bridges that grace is the power that enables you to walk out. Dallas Willard said, saints burn grace like jets burn fuel. I love that. That we need this power to walk out in it. When we're afraid, when we fail, we have an anchor. We're in Christ. When we're tired, when the road looks too long, we have an engine. Christ is in us. This doesn't mean, of course, that there's not ongoing and even debilitating sin in our lives. The battle rages on, but the final outcome is certain, and so is the strength to endure. Union with Christ makes holiness both beautiful and accessible. Christ has made holiness a reality for you. You are holy, you're in Christ, and a possibility for you. Christ is in you. Christ is in you. I'll give you an image of this. A few years ago, I taught my oldest son, Jack, how to ride a bike. And he was terrified. At first, he kept turning around to make sure I was right there beside him. You know, it's a little boy on his bicycle. But, you know, you can't ride a bicycle if you're always turning around looking behind you. You can't move forward if you're always anxiously checking behind you. When Jack was able to hear my voice, I would say, Jack, I've got you. I've got you. And he could trust that I was right there. Then he was able to move forward in confidence. Dad is with me and Dad's got me. One of the reasons that holiness is so scary for us, so unattractive to us, is that we see it as a bar we could never reach or another thing we failed to do. And we do fail. We do fail and we fall and we do fall. And when we do, we fear that God is disappointed in us. That's how a lot of us see God, that he's disappointed in us or that he's scowling. So we want to pull away from him and hide from him. But how can you remember, Dad is with me, Dad is with me, and Dad's got me? See, what reminds you that he is right there with you, that his affection does not change when you, quote, fall off your bike? If anything, it grows warmer as he rushes to you in compassion when you've fallen. Well, why did I want Jack to learn how to ride his bike? Not so that one day he could deliver newspapers and start paying rent. That's not why I wanted him to start learn his bike, but so he could know the joy of feeling the wind in his hair and so that my son and I could ride our bikes together. Now, his little legs can't keep up with mine when we walk or run, but on wheels, my son and I can experience more life together, and we can enjoy one another's company, and we can, in fact, ride our bikes to the Pacific Ocean, which, in fact, we do. God wants you to grow in holiness, not as some sort of test, not as some sort of punishment, not just as preparation for your future, but first and above all, because God wants you to enjoy life with him more. And the more we grow in holiness, the more we will enjoy God's presence. For this is indeed who he is. He is the Holy One. He wants us not simply to press on, but to soar. He wants holiness for you because he wants your joy. He wants you to say, now my child can ride with me. When you fall, God rushes in. He rushes in love because he cares for you. But because he loves you, he doesn't want you to keep falling. Because he loves you, he doesn't want you to keep falling. And once we understand holiness in light of our union with Christ, it becomes beautiful. It becomes so beautiful to us. We see God is making us beautiful because he's making us like him. Remember, that's the most beautiful thing about God, his holiness. He's making us like him. And he is committed to you over the whole course of the whole journey. I've got you. Daddy's here. You'll get there. You just keep peddling. You just keep peddling. So who wants holiness? God wants it for you, for your good. His commands are always for our good. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. The Lord commanded us to obey for our good always. And these commands lead to life. Psalm 16, verse 11. You have made known to me the paths of life. His commands are not burdens. They are paths to life. They are the means God has provided for us to abide in his love, which is why Jesus says in John 15, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love. You want to know how to abide in my love, Jesus says? Keep my commands. So let me close this morning with just a couple of pictures, very briefly. Listen to how the Apostle Paul draws on union with Christ to help the Corinthians fight sexual temptation. This is 1 Corinthians 6:15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So he reminds them of their union with Christ. He says, you're one with Christ. So verse 17, so then how can you unite yourself to another in a way that you know dishonors Christ? He doesn't scold them. He doesn't say, now stop looking at pornography or whatever, or in that case, prostitution. What does he do? He reminds them of their identity in Christ. You're in Christ. And then he calls them to holiness. If we could paraphrase, he's saying, that's not who you are in Christ. So that's not how you need to live any longer. That's what we can say to ourselves. That's not who I am in Christ. It's my anchor. So that's not how I need to live any longer. It's my engine. As opposed to simply saying, don't do that when you battle temptation, or bad dog when you've fallen. Instead, you call to mind your union with Christ as your anchor and your engine. Let me close with this brief line from a classic of devotional literature, Samuel Rutherford. He wrote this in a letter to encourage a despondent friend. He said, you doubt whether you are in Christ or not. You doubt whether you're in Christ or not. I answer, you owe charity to all men. You owe charity to all men. But most of all, to the loving and lovely Jesus. And some also to yourself, especially your renewed self, because your new self is not yours, but Christ's. Even the work of his own Spirit, therefore. To slander his work is to wrong Jesus. If you didn't catch that, Rutherford is saying that our main obstacle to growing in the Christian life is that we're not living out of our union with Christ. And he says, when you doubt your salvation, you're slandering Christ and his work for you. You're not laying hold of the double power to cleanse you from sin's guilt and the power of Christ to forgive and heal us. It must begin with this assurance that God is for you, that's your anchor, and this security that God is in you, that's your engine. But these can only come from laying hold of your union with Christ. You're in Christ, you are holy. Christ is in you, and he empowers you. So what should you be doing? Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. So that's what you can do. You can place that as a banner over your life, over each new day. You know, goal for the day. What should I be doing today? Pursuing holiness as a way of life. No longer as a bar to live up to. You do not obey from a deficit, but as an ennobling reality to live into. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's what Kierkegaard said in one of his journals. By God's help, I shall become myself. Well, that's all I had for Sunday school. Just that. Russ, Les, any questions? Some heavy duty teaching there. Yes. Well, I'm going to go back to two biblical metaphors of marriage and a vine and branches. There are means of abiding that Jesus has provided us. And obedience is a primary one. He says, if you want to abide in me, obey my commands. I'd call that a demand. I'd call that a directive. So people who say, I'm just not feeling Jesus' presence. You could say from John 15, well, are you obeying him? Are you following him? As I stressed yesterday, Protestants have to get over our allergy to spiritual exercises. And I shouldn't say Protestants. I should say 20th century modern Protestant reform people need to get over our allergy to spiritual exercises, because that is deeply a part of our tradition. Of the importance, of the necessity of laying hold of the means of grace. Yes, prayer. And when it, not just reading your Bible, meditating, Psalm 1, meditating on God's promises, letting these promises sink deeply into your heart. I guess what I'm saying is there is no shortcut to a deeper relationship with Jesus. There are no gospel prodigies. There are no shortcut. Well, there. I'll tell you, I take that back. There is a shortcut. Humiliation is a shortcut. Heartbreaking suffering is a shortcut. You want to know Jesus? Those are two shortcuts. Have your heart broken or be embarrassed in front of the world. You say, I'll take the long route. Okay. The long route is the means of abiding. Prayer, meditation, fasting, and those are means to an end. It's how a relationship, back to marriage, it's how a relationship works. You can't tell your wife, I want to be intimate with you, and not spend time listening to her and not spend time in her presence. So you can just follow the biblical metaphors to know, how is it supposed to work? I want to spend time with the one who loves me best. And I think underneath our sort of allergy to spiritual exercises is actually something deeper than works righteousness. It's that we're afraid of intimacy with Jesus. That's kind of dropping a bomb on you here in the last 1 minute, but we're afraid of that. You know why we're afraid of that? Because there are two things everyone in this room is afraid of. We're afraid of change, and we're afraid that someone's really going to see us as we are. Now, you don't know me. That's a great thing about being a guest. You get to drop bombs and leave. But I don't care. The biggest, burliest guy in here, which that might be you who asked the question. You are afraid that someone will see you the way you really are. I don't even know you. But it's terrifying. And it's opening up to that allows the grace of God to flow into our lives. So I think underneath this kind of, I don't want to have a quiet time, underneath isn't just really an allergy to works righteousness and misunderstanding. We're not talking about your salvation. We're talking about abiding in Jesus. I think underneath that is, do you really want intimacy with Jesus? And I'm not sure we do. Because to have intimacy, you have to be in touch with the pain of your own heart.